I guess what you could say from Hebrews chapter 2 is the contradiction of sinners against the Lord. We got down through verse 44, so we're going to pick up in verse number 45. Matthew 27, verse number 45. Now, we're fixing to read a couple of passages of Scripture here now that are probably the deepest chasm in the Word of God. The Lord had put up with and had been subjected to tremendous dejection and desolation and despondency and rejection, or whatever I can, you know, that kind of a concept. The ridicule of men, the rejection of his people, the vicious hatred and so forth. He'd been beaten and brutalized, and by the crowd, the Roman soldiers, professional soldiers and so forth, had thoroughly done him in. Then he's hung out on a cross, just hung out to dry, so to speak, and there he hangs. And that wasn't the worst of it. All that physical agony and suffering and the rejection and all the mockery that he suffered, all of that was just leading up to what we're fixing to read about now. All of that was just making it very clear that he's all by himself. Because when you get to verse 45, now from the sixth hour, and that'll be the way a Jew reckons time, so that'll be 12 noon our time. There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, there's darkness comes out over the land. And God, as it were, just reaches up and pulls down a shade of sackcloth over the sun, and the sun doesn't shine. And I've quoted that verse to you that we sing, you know, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? One of those verses says, well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glory in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin. And that's what's happening here. And the darkness that you see there is just, it's symbolic. Come back with me to Luke chapter 23, and you can see it real clear in Luke that the physical darkness was just really a representative, figuratively, of the spiritual darkness that was engulfing the earth and mankind at that time. Excuse me, I'm not much better as far as being able to talk. I can spit out the words a little better today than I could Sunday, but if I'm not careful, I'm spitting something else out too, so I have to keep my handkerchief close, but I'll try to do the best I can. Luke 23, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. You notice how Luke gets the order of events there all out of whack. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and so forth. He's got the veil being rent in verse 45 when it doesn't actually isn't rent in Matthew till after his death. But Luke doesn't pay any attention, see, to the time. And I've showed you as we've gone through Matthew that all these gospel writers, they don't necessarily try to get everything in chronological order because they're not trying to write a harmony of the life of Christ. I'm going to say that one last time, okay? I've tried to emphasize that to you, and I'm not trying to be disparaging of the idea of studying the life of Christ and getting a chronology of it, because I've, in the last 2 months, I've spent a great deal of time figuring time elements and so forth, and that's okay. But the point is, there are four Gospels because there are four pictures of the ministry and of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you that in a minute, how it works out in the Old Testament and so forth. Again, it's fascinating how God, when you read this Bible, it's one author from one end to the other because it just fits together like a glove, and yet there'll be 1,500 years time between the time Moses writes something and the time Matthew, Mark, and Luke write something, and it's like there's just one writer, an unseen hand behind it all, and of course there is an unseen hand. Who is it? God the Holy Spirit. That's right. See, there is one, really, one author. God the Holy Spirit reaches down into the library, the vocabulary of some 40-odd men, and pulls out of their experiences and the vocabulary of their in their mentality and their frame of reference the words that he wants written down. But it's God the Holy Spirit writing that book, see? And that's the reason that book's different. And that's the reason the longer you're saved and the more you study the Word of God, you become a person of the book. See, and that book becomes important to you. And because that's where we are. See, we're people of doctrine that resides in us, and we get it out of the Word. So Luke, what he does in verse 44 is he sort of takes the things out of the chronological order, because Luke is focusing on the spiritual significance of what's going on. Verse 44, the sun was darkened, but he's already said in verse 44, darkness was over all the face of the earth. That's just a type of the spiritual darkness that the world was in, that came to a head like a festering boil there when Christ hung on Calvary. Darkness over all the face of the earth, just a sign, a natural sign of the predicament of mankind. He said the light shined into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. But it's also a sign of the predicament that the Lord was in that hour. For Christ was being made sin for us. Any of the darkness that mankind had, Christ was taking it on himself in this hour. Matthew 27, verse 46. Probably one of the most heart-rending verses in the Bible. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The psalmist, when he writes that, he says he cried, he screeched, just a blood-curdling death wail. That's what that is. My God! My God! That's the first time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ he ever looked at God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and said, my God, my God. Every other time it had been, Father. You check the record. Father. Now it's, my God. And it's, why does he do that? Why? The relationship's broken. What is it? Why hast thou forsaken me? Come with me to John chapter number 8. That's the first time that something that had never before been experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. John chapter 8, verse 29. John 8, 29. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not, notice, the Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. Verse 16, John 8, 16. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. Chapter 10, he said, I am the Father of one. Specifically, he could say, the Father has never left me alone. He hangs on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsaking him. We sing the song, it says, friend of the friendless, betrayed and denied, help of the weak in Gethsemane cried, light of the world, in gross darkness he died, Jesus, wonderful Savior. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. That's why it says, my God, referring to the other two people in the Trinity, forsook him. He's cut off. I said to you last time, I think, I can't explain that to you. I've read theology books where they try to explain how one person of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, and yet one God, one in essence and being, all three equal in their Godhead. How is it that one of those persons of the triune Godhead could be separated from the others? I can't explain that. And I don't have to explain it. And I'm glad of that. And I never have seen anybody that could explain it. I've seen people try and wind up in heresy. I've seen people try and just wind up in confusion. And what I just decided is I can't explain it. My mind can't take it in, but I can read it and see it happen. Now, when he was forsaken by God, not the Father, God, see, the relationship's cut off. The reason for his forsaking, come back with me to Psalm 22. Why did God forsake him? Psalm 22. There's not a Jew standing at the foot of that cross that doesn't know he's quoting Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. A lot of Gentiles don't know it because they don't study their Old Testament, but every Jew standing there did because they learned these Psalms when they were children. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the divine judgment of God on sin. If you want a definition of spiritual death, if you want an accurate description of what the second death is, that's it. You just remember Christ hanging on the cross crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Being punished from the presence of God, separated, cut off. That's the definition of spiritual death. Not cessation of existence, not annihilation and snuffed out, but separation from God Almighty in the darkness of soul and the damnation that goes with it. And that's what the Savior took on the cross. And there's something that happened there, and we've talked about it before, but I want to read the verses with you again. There's something that happened there that is so staggering. It is so earth-shaking that when you read the passages, you just never feel like you can ever come up with enough words to fully describe it. Psalm 22, excuse me, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my roaring? That's it, roars out. The word there means to screech out. Not just from pain, folks, but from the fact that God was making him to be sin for us. Not just screeching out from the crucifixion and the physical pain, but from the spiritual death as he, for the first time in his life, came in contact with sin. Look at verse number 3. There's the answer. You see the first four words? But, what? Thou, God the Father, thou art holy. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says that God is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, and he cannot look on sin. And when the Lord Jesus Christ hung there on that cross, the book says that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. You see, when you get over there to Paul's epistles and you begin to find out all that God was doing there at Calvary, and you look back at it and you see these events, then when you read Matthew, you can't just run over that stuff quite so quick, see? It opens up that stuff for you. Verse number 3 there in Psalm 22, But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were confounded. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And on he goes about the mockery. Notice verse 6. I am a worm and not a man. Hold your hand then, come to Isaiah chapter 66. When he says, I am a worm and not a man, Isaiah chapter 66, there is a transformation taking place spiritually in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs on that cross, and God Almighty makes him to be sin for us, and God Almighty pours out the fury of the wrath of Almighty God against sin in an unmixed portion on Christ as he hangs there, and he suffers your second death. He hangs there and he says, I'm a worm. The Hebrew word for worm there is the word for a red maggot. That in encourage you. So it's a little worm that they used to squash his guts out and get the crimson for the scarlet stain to stain robes with and garments and drapery and stuff. And as he hangs there, as the very life of his soul is being, Isaiah said he gave his soul for an offering for sin. There's a spiritual transaction taking place here, folks, that's staggering. I'm a worm and not a man. What's he talking about, a worm? What is that? Isaiah 66, verse 24, talking about the millennium. Now, you know where you're at in the passage. Think just a minute. You're in the millennium. You're looking out. They come up and they worship at Jerusalem, and they go out. And they go out there to that place in Gehenna out there south of the Dead Sea that we've talked about time and again, that is set on fire and it burns down into the pit of hell. And there's an opening out there in the millennial kingdom that goes right down into hell itself, where you can walk up on the precipice of it and look down, as it were, right into hell and see the souls of the damned in hell. That's what they're doing here. Notice what they say. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. Their what? Worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Come with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I'm a worm and not a man. They go out and they look on those people in hell, and they say, they look at their worm dies not. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into inner halt in the life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It's little wonder to me that the new Bibles, the new versions on the market, leave those verses out. Those verses are talking about a spiritual transformation in the souls of lost men, the degeneration, the natural degenerative activities of sin that takes a hold upon the souls of men and degenerates their souls in hell. Darwin had it backwards, so he said we went from a little amoeba to a worm to a man up the line, and he got it backwards. We didn't go from the puddle to paradise. Man goes from paradise to the puddle, and the puddle winds up a lake of fire. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and do what? Loses what? Soul. And he wasn't just talking about not knowing where his soul is when he wanted to get up in the morning, like you lose your car keys. He's talking, your soul is that piece of personal identity within yourself that is you. That is the part of you that is always you. And it carries your identity. And he says sin is going to cause a man to lose that. And whatever that is, it's described in the Bible as just a big mass of seething, burning, suffering, red maggots. Yeah! That's what the Bible is. Suffering under the eternal wrath and fury of God against sin. Did you know unsaved people in this Bible don't have names? You ever notice that? Did you ever notice that guy over in Luke 16? Lazarus, the rich man, and Abraham. What's the rich man's name? Somebody says Dives. That isn't his name. He doesn't have a name in the text. Dives is the Latin word for rich man. And so people that used to read the Latin Bible, they'd take rich man, they'd put Dives and make a name. That isn't his name. He doesn't have. You don't have any. You lose your identity. You're still you, but you lose. Isn't that what sin does to you?
Yeah.
Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and get John chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 3. Let me show you something about these passages that, as I said, staggering. Galatians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and John 3:14. John chapter 3, verse 14. Now, people talk about the passage, debate whether or not we ought to use it. Let me show you something about the doctrine in the passage here. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the what? The serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Calvary is described in that Bible as lifting up a serpent on a pole. The medical profession. You know what the sign of a medical doctor is? A serpent hanging on a pole. Now they got all kind of reasons for doing that, but it goes back to Moses. And there's that serpent on that pole. The serpent bit them, the snake bit them. The little fiery worm bit him. Moses takes one, makes one of brass type of judgment, puts it on a pole and says, look at it, and you'll live. Christ says, you see that? I'm going to be like a serpent hanging on a pole. Who's a serpent in the Bible? Satan. You know something, people? If you get a real clear view of what happened at Calvary when Jesus Christ cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you get a real view of that, you won't be able to run around like 20th century Americans doing just with a real fast life, run in here and run out there and ever get it. But if you'll sit some time and meditate on it and think about the verses for 12, 15, 18 hours and just let them sink in, the Bible describes what Jesus Christ went through for your redemption as, I'm a worm and not a man. It's a serpent hanging on. It's to accurately describe the spiritual transaction that took place at Calvary is about as close to blasphemy as you can get without blaspheming God. Satan is the serpent, is sin personified. And that's who the Lord Jesus Christ became at Calvary. He died for everything that's wrong with you. He died for every one of your sins. He didn't just have them placed on him. He was identified with them in the fullest. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for he made him to be sin. He made him sin. He didn't just put it on him to carry it. He was sin. Now you see how when you say that, you got to be careful because then it says, he didn't know any sin. He didn't have any of his own. It was your sin. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. When you look at Calvary and you really see what happens there, you say, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Actually, I say you get in there so close. Because 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, if any man, no man speak by the Spirit of God, calls Jesus accursed. That's blasphemy. And yet when you see what happened at Calvary, you see something there that is so deep and so wide and so dark. And folks, just don't ever forget it's your sin that put him there. If it had just been one of your sins, it would have took that for the righteousness of God Almighty to have been satisfied, and the justice of God would have demanded it, and the love of God would have sent him, and the grace of God would have provided the plan for your redemption. But all you know yourself, it's a lot more than one little sin, isn't it? It's a lot of big old rotten, dirty things that make our lives what we don't want them to be. And that's what he's doing there. Forsaken by God. The divine judgment of God against sin. And boy, when you see that, there's a song that we sing. It says, an evil long, there's some of it isn't in the songbook. It said, an evil long I took delight, unawed by sin and fear, until a new object caught my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. He seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins as blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayst live. And thus that death my sin displays in all its blackest hue. But such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. That's it. That's the good news of the gospel of the grace of God that's ours to proclaim. And folks, when you read that passage in Matthew, don't you ever forget, would you, that when he cries, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he's not just hanging there crying out under the physical pain and agony. He's suffering he's drinking that cup of the fury and wrath of Almighty God against your sins. Glory. Hallelujah. Matthew 27, verse 45, 46. Eli, Eli. You see that Eli? Come with me to Mark chapter 15. And find that verse over there, and you'll notice it's a little different. Mark 15, verse 34. And Mark, he doesn't say Eli, he says Eloi. Eloi. Eli, Eli, that's the Hebrew word. Eloi is the Aramaic word. And it's fitting according to the Gospels. In Matthew, Eli means my mighty God. Eloi means simply my God. And refers to God, his nature. Mark, the servant's gospel, presenting Christ as the servant. Fitting that it would just be my God. Referring to his identity, he's the boss kind of thing. And it's him that has to be satisfied. Matthew, it points to his power. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion in Matthew. So it's fitting that way. And there is that difference. Matthew 27, verse 40, excuse me, 7. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. They take Eli and they think he's saying Elias, Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and put it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Come with me to John chapter number 19. And notice that one of the sayings of the cross takes place in that verse. John chapter 19, verse 28. John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vinegar full of sponge. I'm doing real good, aren't I? A vessel full of vinegar. And they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. That's where you're at in Matthew 27. Notice. He cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the next thing he says is, I thirst. You remember Luke 16? The rich man in hell, he says, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in some water and come and put it on my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Don't you ever get the idea that hell and the wrath and judgment of God against sin isn't literal. forsaken, I thirst. He's suffering your hell, people. The eternal Son of God, God the Son, comes in contact with your sin and the wrath of God is poured out against Him there, and the eternal wrath of God is burned out on Him there. And it's real. And it's literal. And what you ought to cry in hell for eternity, forsaken and tormented, He suffers right there for you. Well, like I said, hallelujah. Verse 50, verse 49, the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Now those people, what they thought he was doing, see, is they were taunting him, if you're the Son of God, come down, all this business, let God come and save him and so forth. And so they think he's crying out in response to their mockery, Elijah, Elijah, come, because Malachi chapter 4 says that Elijah is going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. So evidently they think what he's doing, they're continuing to mock him. So they think that what he's doing is trying to call Elijah down. And they're still confused. They still don't know what's going on. You see, Jesus said in John 10:18, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down, I take it again. And Matthew, when it comes to him dying, he says, he dismisses court. And it's over with. Come with me to Luke chapter 23. And John 19. Get John 19 in one hand and Luke 23. You need to get these different things that are said. This thing in Luke 23 is fascinating, too. You want to notice this carefully. Get Luke 23 in one hand and Psalm chapter 31. Luke 23 and Psalm 31. Then we'll get John 19. Psalm 31 and Luke chapter 23. The Lord is actually going to quote Scripture again from the cross. Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father... Now, he's saying Father again. See that? So now the relationship is what? Restored. The suffering is over. The payment's made. Everything's okay now. The spiritual agony of separation and the wrath is over. It was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now the expiation is made. And he says, Father... Wonderful words. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having thus said, he gave up the ghost. Notice, he gives his spirit, verse 46. He gave up the ghost, that's his soul, and then his body, of course, they take down and put in the grave. Spirit, soul, and body. A trichotomy, just like you are. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Psalm 31, verse number 5, is where he's, the verse that he's citing. And Psalm 31 is a fascinating verse to read in the context of the cross. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thine righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privately for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Do you get the idea there? When Christ says, into thy hands I commend my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Christ on that cross all the time is enduring it, going on the basis of truth, on the basis of sound doctrine that he knows about what God is doing. He can endure all of that. Hebrews 12:2. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. You know that verse? You've got to see what He's doing there. It's a duty today in the body of Christ as we express His life. As His life lives in us, we're doing only what He did. He has a realm of knowledge, a realm of sound doctrine in His heart and His mentality, in His mind, in His consciousness, that enables Him to endure the cross because He knows, O Lord, Thou art, O Lord, God of truth. He knows that God is a God of true doctrine. And His faith in God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God, it's not going to fail. And so He just goes on sound doctrine right down to the end. And that ought to be a lesson to us, shouldn't it? It ought to be something to tell you. The value. People, Paul says, "For I reckon." This is the way I look at it and think about it. This is the mental attitude that I have. I reckon that the suffering of this present world isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's Hebrews 12:2 in another way. Romans 8:18. Just like you have the let this mind be in you, which was also in, you wonder why I said let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? He's not talking about following the Jewish program that He was under, but He's talking about following the same mental attitude dynamics that He practiced. It's the dynamics, the life, the activity of a mind that is fixed on the Lord God of truth. The reliability of sound doctrine and going on it. And that's what enabled Him to endure the cross. You want to endure? You want to have victory? That tells you how, doesn't it? Shake your head like that. Make me think at least you're listening. Okay? All right. John chapter 19. After He says, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." Verse 30, when Jesus therefore received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. And brother, that's the last words that came out of His mouth. Telepelestai, it's over. It's done. It's finished. That's it. That's the last words in Psalm 22. That's the last words over there He says in Revelation 22. It's done. That's it. And He bows His head and He just dismissed, brother. It's over. And He gave up the ghost. Now go back to Matthew 27. Now let me put something up here on the board for you just for a minute so that you know. You said this is a new pen. Just like there are four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? Each of these four Gospels presents Christ in a different viewpoint. Matthew presents Him as the King. Mark presents Him as the servant. Luke presents Him as the man. And John presents Him as God. We've gone over that and I've talked to you about that repeatedly. But just as they present His life and His ministry in those caricatures, so it is that each one of the Gospels takes one of the offerings out of Leviticus. There are five offerings in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. Four of those offerings require the shedding of blood. One of them, the meal offering, the meat offering, where it was just grain and stuff, you don't shed blood. But the other four, the sin offering, the peace offering, the burnt offering, and the trespass offering, there is the shedding of blood in those. And those four offerings find their counterparts in these four Gospels. Matthew presents the trespass offering. Its view of the death of Christ is that of the governmental activities and the reparation that is involved in the trespass offering. Trespass means you've overstepped the boundary. You've stepped over the line. You've broken the law. You've messed up. And it's the governmental restoration in view in that offering. That fits Matthew as the gospel of presenting him as king, the trespass offering. Mark presents the sin offering. The sin offering looks, this one looks at sins. This one looks at the nature, sin. And it has expiation in view. Luke presents the peace offering. The peace offering is just what the name indicates. It's the offering that brings communion between the sinner and God and man. John presents the burnt offering. And the burnt offering, if you'll study it back there, has to do with complete and total consecration to God. These two offerings are called sweet savor offerings. These two, the first two, are not. The second two are sweet savor offerings. They have that special thing that when they go up to God, they are a sweet savor unto God. Matthew, the trespass. Mark, the sin offering. Luke, the peace offering. John, the burnt offering. It is a fantastic, we just don't have the time, but it's a fantastic study to take those offerings, understand them, and then see them fit into these Gospels. It's something worth your time in studying. And I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll take the book of Leviticus, and it won't be such a dry, hard time to get through it. Okay? Now, each one of these offerings has a psalm that matches it. The trespass... excuse me. The trespass psalm is psalm number 69. He's a reproach. The sin offering psalm is psalm 22. The peace offering psalm is psalm 18. And the burnt offering psalm is psalm 40. Is the meal offering psalm. So each one of the offerings has a psalm that matches it. And you can again go into these psalms and see a parallel between the way the death of Christ is presented in each of the Gospels that corresponds to it. People, your Bible is put together, I mean, it's put together so perfectly you can't beat it with a stick. When I talk to you about about respect for the Bible and about the Bible being a wonderful book, and you hear me sometime, and I know I might sound nuts to you because I go overboard about praising and glorying in the Word of God. I mean, look, I write all over the pages. You can tear pages out of my Bible. You can't write on God and throw God in the mud, you know, all that stuff. You can't tear. I'm not talking about the pages and the ink and the leather binding here. I'm talking about the perfections of the Word of God. The written Word that puts you in contact with the living Word. And I look at that and I say, you know, Lord, you had to do that. Where are you going to get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I mean, just think for a minute about the character of those guys. Here's a guy right there. He's called the Son of Thunder. Here's a guy right there that's a quitter. Here's a guy that he's out there with Paul. He's a doctor. And here's a guy that's a public. They're not the most hoity-toity guys in the world. They write four Gospels. Here's a bunch of psalmists over there writing psalms. Here's Moses writing these peace offerings down. How in the world could these guys have written all this down, getting all these things and all the branches back there, the behold a branch and all these different prophecies to get all this, and then got all this straight, and then got all that straight? You know something, people? It took more than an IBM computer to get all that straight. guy wrote me the other day a letter, and he said, I got the Bible on an IBM computer, and now I can count all this word and that word and all the rest. Listen, you'd run yourself 5 generations trying to figure some of this stuff, trying to do it ahead of time. See, a dumb fellow like me or like you comes along and we discover what's there. And it's hard enough to discover what's there, isn't it? How'd you like to have to put it there first? No, that's God's book, people. And the Lord, when He focuses everything, listen, you touch that Bible anywhere and you touch the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll reward your study and it'll reward your diligence in it. So you take a lesson from that and you spend some time studying some of those things back there, will you? Verse 51, let's run on down through the rest of this thing so we can get on down through the passage here. Verse 51, and behold, verse 50, Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves, notice, after His resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watched Jesus, saying, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, what you're getting into there are a list of the results or the immediate accomplishments of His death. And the first thing is the veil is rent from top to bottom. Then there is a resurrection. It takes place after His resurrection. But Matthew puts it here to connect it with the fact that it's a result of the cross. And then there is this Gentile and the company, the centurion and they that are with him, a Gentile company that expresses the faith that Israel has failed to express. And then in verse 55 and 56, there's a group of women, the virgin daughters of Israel. We'll get down to that in a minute. Go back to verse 51. There are some immediate results listed here of the crucifixion. The first one, behold, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. In other words, some man didn't stand down here. And this thing, folks, is about that thick. And it's made out of skins, and it's a big old heavy drape kind of a thing. And it wasn't that somebody got on the bottom and ripped it up, but it ripped from top to bottom. That is, as though God did it. God tore the veil open. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, the veil, what does the veil signify? Well, Hebrews chapter 9 says that the veil signifies that the way into the holiest is not yet open. Now, look at here just a minute so that you remember what happens. The temple is like this. And out here, the door, there's the brazen altar, the laver. Then in here is the holy of holies in here where the ark is. And the cherubim and so forth, and out here is the table of showbread. It's over here. The lampstands and the altar of incense. This is called the holy place. This here is the holy of holies. This is the court out here. This veil right here is what we're talking about. That's the veil that was rent. And the idea is that veil right there. It separated people. The priests would come in and work in this territory right in here, but only one time a year did they go in there, and that was on the Day of Atonement. So what that veil did is it separated the people from going in there where the mercy seat was. God had told Israel, on the mercy seat is where I'm going to meet with you. So the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, is manifest on that mercy seat. That veil keeps them from going in there. When Jesus dies, the veil is rent. Come with me to Hebrews chapter number 10. Why was the veil rent? Hebrews chapter 10. Somebody says, well, here's the answer. Hebrews 10 verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated through for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now the idea is that we now have access into the presence of God because the veil, that is the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been rent and the way has been made through his blood to go into the presence of God. And so the teaching is that when Christ died, that veil right there was rent, demonstrating that now the way was open into the presence of God. The law was ended. When he says, it is finished, the idea is taught that that means that the law is finished and is no more. But the problem with that is that what you're reading in Hebrews 10 there is not something the people knew at Calvary. That's part of a later revelation that's given as a result of the mystery given to Paul. You understand that? In Acts 2, in Acts 3, as late as Acts chapter 21, they're still keeping the law, the believers at Jerusalem were. So it's obvious that the law is not set aside at this time, at least in the consciousness of the people, it isn't. So what then does the veil mean? I think that it's anticipating revelation for you to say that what it means is that the law is done away with. That's something you learn later. Well, then what does it mean in Matthew 27? Well, it's very obvious what it means if you just stick to Matthew. Come back to Matthew 23, verse 38. We studied the passage before. Matthew 23, 38. Jesus Christ is standing in the temple. And he's fixing to walk out of the temple. And he says to him in verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you what? Desolate. He's saying, I am Jehovah God, and when I leave this place, God's leaving. You know what those priests saw when that temple was rent in twain and that thing was opened up there? You know what they saw in the Holy of Holies in there? They didn't see one blooming thing. They saw the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim, but the glory of God, it wasn't to be found. What they found out is that instead of the glory of God being back behind that veil, it was gone. It was desolate. Ichabod, the glory is departed, is written over that. And what the rending of that veil signifies in the passage in Matthew and in the context of the crucifixion is that Israel had been, the temple had been forsaken by God, and it demonstrated the judgment of God on that nation, that Ichabod was written over them, and they were just an empty vessel in need of their God coming back to them. And folks, when they go over there in early Acts and they're offering Christ to come back, what they're offering him to do is for the times of refreshing to come and the times of restoration, the times of bringing the glory back to the house of Israel. When we study Acts, we're going to see that that little flock, that little group of believers was a tent, was a group of people with flesh and blood, flesh, a fleshly tabernacle with the glory of God in them. Just like that tabernacle in the wilderness was back there. But here, they've rejected him. They've thrown him out. He's Jesus of Nazareth. They've crucified him. They said, away with him. And God demonstrates to him, I'm gone. The kids today, they say, I'm gone. The Lord said it first. The rent veil, he's gone. Empty, forsaken. The nation is left desolate. as the result of having crucified and rejected their Savior. But he doesn't leave them without witness. Verse 52, the graves were open as a result of the earthquake. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now that's 3 days later. He comes up. He's the first fruits. They can't come up before he does. But then he comes up. Then they come up too. And they go into Jerusalem and appear to many. Now, what that is a foretaste and a testimony. These people are like Lazarus was. Now, you see, they go into the holy city and appear to many. That had to have been people who had recently died. I mean, if Joe Smo from 600 B.C. had come up, would you have known him if he showed up? He went into town. He wouldn't have even known his way in. So it wouldn't have helped. These are people who they've taken out to the graveyard, mothers and dads that children have taken out and believers have taken, and these people are resurrected and they come back in after Christ is raised as a testimony to the resurrection of Christ and the restoration potential that is available for the nation Israel. Then in verse 54, there's a fantastic thing. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those that were done, those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. There's a Gentile, a centurion, and a whole bunch of other Gentiles with him, a whole company of Gentiles, and they take their place with Peter in Matthew 16, and proclaiming what the nation had denied, truly this was the Son of God. Come with me to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God. That's something that Luke always has the Gentile doing. Luke is giving you the view of this is how a Gentile would look at Israel's Messiah. Glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people, that'll be Israel, that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. What a picture that was. There at the foot of that cross, with the dead body of the Messiah still there. The blood not even dried on the ground. And there's a company of Gentiles gathered together and look to him in hope. What he's saying is there's hope for the nations. There's hope for that heart smitten in Israel, those Israelites that will beat their breast in return, those Israelites who will repent and be smitten of heart, as Zechariah 12 says they will be. And then that little flock, all of his acquaintances. You see, folks, what they're doing is those gospel writers from over there in the Acts later on, they look back and they say, see in his death the tragedy of it? And yet there's all the promise of the prophets. There's Israel, heart smitten, hope for them in the one whom they've pierced. There's the Gentiles who would come and glorify God through Israel and say, this is the Messiah. There's hope for them. And there's that little flock of believers. His testimony during his absence. They're there. And they're all gathered there, and you get the little snapshot of, hey, the prophetic program. It's all there, and the seed for the accomplishing of it all is right there at the foot of that cross. We now know that unto him that loved, the sign up here, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, that's the prophetic program. He's redeemed us by his blood and made us to be kings and priests under our God, and we'll reign in the earth. That's the prophetic program. You don't learn about the cross work and the fulfillment of it and the fullness of it and how it fits and how it accomplishes the prophetic program till you come to Paul. But we now know that it's the basis of everything. And you see, God places it in His Word back here so that once we found out that the cross is everything, we can look back here and we can see, yep, God had it in mind all along to be just that way. Isn't that wonderful? Well, we'll stop there because time's past gone.